we are going to continue part two of a sermon that I started 2 weeks ago on Christ and sexuality. This is stuff that happens in our lives now. And while we know the truth, or we think we know the truth, and maybe morally right in our position and our thinking, we can be wrong if we have a terrible attitude towards others. You guys agree with that? We can be wrong even though we're right. So let's not be flippant or insensitive, but model grace, mercy, and love so that we might think, feel, and act as we'd be honoring and representative of Jesus Christ. But as we proceed, I encourage you to have an open mind and posture of humility as we dive into the deep end of some of these issues. So here are the questions just as way of refresher. Sexual immorality is talked about in the Bible, but what does sexually immoral mean? This morning, we're going to really kind of tackle the next three questions. How do we love the LGBTQ plus community without supporting their sin? Third, Mike Child has walked away from the Lord and is living a homosexual lifestyle. How can I show God's love to him and still protect my children at home? That is a great question. And actually, it's a challenging question. And then fourthly, how should we pray for our gay friends? How should we welcome them while condemning their lifestyle? First of all, from Alan Schleiman in his book, Understanding Homosexuality, he writes this. He says, the real battle is not against homosexuals. They are not the enemy. The battle is a spiritual conflict in the realm of ideas. I would suggest that not only is the spiritual conflict in the realm of ideas, it's actually in our flesh as well. The flesh is incredibly powerful, isn't it? In fact, the flesh, not so much by the members of our body, but our mind and how we renew our mind daily by pursuing Jesus is key to winning this battle. So additionally, being same-sex attracted is not a sin any more than it is a sin to find members of the opposite sex attracted. The sin actually occurs when we act upon those attractions and impulses in a way that is contrary to God's plan, contrary to God's design and purpose. So at the core, the issue is not heterosexual or homosexual. It is for God's people to be what? Holy sexual. That is to have our sexuality submitted and surrendered to God's authority according to his word. Those who are same-sex attracted are called to holy sexuality in the same way that opposite-sex attracted are to be holy in their sexuality and not fall into sexual immorality. How do we love the LGBTQ community without supporting their sin? And then how should we pray for our gay friends? How should we welcome them while condemning their lifestyle? Well, let's look at what the scriptures have to say. How should we respond according to the scriptures? I think the first two points in this to answer this question is this. We need to answer and pray with great love and compassion. And we also need to do so without judgment on their personhood. I think what's challenging for us is that unless we are same-sex attracted, unless we understand what that is, we have no idea what people who experience that attraction go through. It is profoundly challenging because for those that are same-sex attracted, for those of us who are opposite-sex attracted, in a way, and this is going to sound maybe cavalier, and I don't mean it to, and I don't intend it to be flippant, but we have a way out, don't we? Right? Because we can fulfill our desires and our attractions based on God's design and purpose through marriage. Those that are opposite-sex attracted, they don't have that same freedom or availability that opposite-sex attracted people do. And so for them, it's not just this abstract idea or this feeling that we, quote unquote, pray the gay away, right? It is a very challenging experience. And that's why we need to have great love and compassion for them because we're not walking in their shoes. Does that make sense? You guys with me on that? Now, it doesn't mean that we agree with their choices or their attraction, but that God would give us a tenderness and a sympathy for those that are dealing with that struggle. And then the second point is that we would not judge their personhood. Because they're choosing or they're struggling with that same-sex attraction, it's so easy because it's so contrary to how we understand God's design and purpose for marriage, for male and female, for all of those things, that we immediately, in a sense, become defensive and we point fingers. And we marginalize those and we put them in a separate category and we judge them as though. And we buy that narrative that our sexuality, our sexual attraction is the key defining factor of who we are as a person. And when we do that, we fall into Satan's strategy. That's why we have to love those that are struggling with same-sex attraction, we have to have compassion, not judge their personhood. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, I think this is hugely important for us to understand as we develop a response, a compassionate and gracious response to not just those that struggle with same-sex attraction, but for any person who is dealing with sexual sin, sexual immorality. John chapter 7, starting verse 53 and going into chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. You may be familiar with the story, but let's read it together. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So you can imagine this scene that Jesus goes to the temple, and he sits down and he draws a crowd. Jesus draws a crowd, amen? He draws a crowd. All the people came to him. The scribes and then the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." They bring her in front of this whole crowd, in front of the temple, and they bring her before Jesus. Is that a demonstration of grace and compassion? They place her in the midst, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Boy, talk about being put on the spot, right? Here Jesus, he's going to teach. He's drawn a crowd, and all of a sudden there's this woman who is probably sobbing, probably completely afraid for her life because she was due the death penalty by stoning according to the law of Moses. And the Pharisees and the scribes didn't care one iota about who this person was. They wanted to trap Jesus. They said this, verse 6, to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Because Jesus has to be really careful in what he says. Because in the minds of the Pharisees, they have got Jesus in a corner. There's no way out of this. So Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they heard Jesus' response. They went away one by one, beginning with who? The older ones. First, because they knew that Jesus had them. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Imagine being that woman, caught in your sin in the most shameful, disgraceful way possible, and being paraded around in front of publicly shamed, and to have the Son of God look at you, say, "Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?" Just the compassion and the grace and the love that Jesus has for this woman in that moment. And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin what? No more." Isn't that just a beautiful passage? A beautiful example and demonstration of grace and truth at work? Because notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, "Well, I don't condemn you either, so go on your way. Your sins are forgiven." Now, did she even ask to have her sins forgiven? No. But what does Jesus do in that moment? He says, I don't condemn you. Here I am, the Savior of the world, the Son of the living God, standing before you. You are dead in your sin, and because of that, I don't condemn you either. But, from now on, sin no more. In that moment, Jesus gives her a picture of who she could actually be as he sees her, as he is the author of her identity, as he is the author of her destiny. No longer does she have to live under that curse of sin and shame, because Jesus had given her a vision of hope that the law could never, ever possibly give her. Go and sin no more. And I believe that from that moment on, as she encountered the living God, the Son of God, as she encountered Christ and his grace and mercy and forgiveness, and he gave her that calling of hope, that she lived every day of her life from that moment forward to live up to that expectation and that aspiration of how Jesus saw her. And I think that is what God is calling us as his sons and daughters, as members of his body, as his hands and feet, as we encounter those that are dead in their sin, no matter what sin it is, but especially those that are dead in their sin and struggling with same-sex attraction, those that are practicing homosexuality, those that are practicing sexual immorality, even as opposite-sex attracted people, right? We covered that. That we meet them where they are and we say, I don't condemn you for what you're doing, but stop it, right? Because Jesus has such a greater plan. Your life is, there's so much more to your life and your future and your hope than this act. It doesn't define who you are. And so we have to have grace and compassion. We have to do so without judgment. I think thirdly, we need to not get caught up in the rhetoric, but help those that struggle with same-sex attraction understand that their attraction should not be their defining characteristic. There's so much more to their life, especially in Christ. As an opposite-sex attracted male, I don't go around parading the fact that I'm opposite-sex attracted. How about you? It's not the most defining characteristic of who I am. It's part of who I am, right? It's part of my identity, but it's not my identity in toto, which is what the LGBTQ platform, those advocates, right, as a political party, not as individual people, I want to differentiate that. They want to push this agenda that this is the most defining characteristic of who I am. And we as the body of Christ need to reject that because that is not what the Bible teaches. Amen? That is not what God teaches. That is not what God tells us in His Scripture. And so we need to not get caught up in that rhetoric. And it's so easy because, man, we just get goaded, don't we? We get goaded into that conversation. We get drawn into it. We get sucked into it. And then we're in trouble. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's turn there quickly. Peter writes this. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised," starting in verse 12, "do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler," right? As an instigator, as one who gets caught up in the rhetoric and who gets caught up in that conversation, that argumentation. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." Notice that. Where does the judgment of God begin? Right here, folks. Not out there. In here. In the household of God. "And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." You see, there's a way to engage in this conversation. There's a way to engage in the argument, the battle, without losing our testimony, with grace and compassion, with kindness, with mercy, but yet grounded in truth. I think another important thing is not only we do not get caught up in the rhetoric, but let's not focus on winning the argument, but let's point them to Jesus. Amen? Too often we get so focused on the argument. We get so focused on being right. And we point to the Scripture and see, this is what God's Word says, and we feel good about ourselves. But yet we leave the person on the opposite end broken and even more entrenched in their sin, because we've forgotten to give them the hope of Christ. That, yeah, this is wrong, but you know what? Just because you are not the sin, that same-sex attraction is the sin, it's when you give in to that temptation, right? And when you start not just the physical act, but even the mental act, the thinking about those things. And because what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, in His Blueprints for Life? That even thinking lustfully after another person is sin, as though you've committed the act, right? And so we have to purify our minds. We have to engage in that. But we need to point people to the hope of Christ, that He offers forgiveness and healing. I don't condemn you, but stop sinning, right? Neither do I condemn you, but sin no more. And ultimately, prayer is our most effective tool in this conversation. And here are some things that we can do to, as we pray for those that are in the LGBT community, those friends, those family members that we have that are struggling with this. We need to, we need to pray that Christ is honored in our friendship or in our relationship. That we have a Christ-honoring attitude and posture of humility as it comes to relating, not just to those that struggle with same sex, that's what we're talking about, but I think just in general, amen? Right? Especially with our spouses, like husbands and wives. We need to pray that Christ is honored in our marriages. Because if we're not practicing Christ-honoring relationships across the board, when it comes to those that are dealing with same-sex attraction, man, why are we going to treat them any more special or different than anybody else, right? Does that make sense? I think we also need to pray that we can have a genuine friendship. I think we need to genuinely befriend those that are in the LGBT community. Not as a project, not as a person to be converted, but as a person who is created in the image of God, who is struggling with their sin nature, just like you and I struggle, only differently. And so we need to genuinely befriend them. And it's going to be uncomfortable, right? It's going to be really uncomfortable because it's not natural. It's awkward. But it's only as awkward as you and I make it. And we can genuinely have those relationships. We also need to pray for the Holy Spirit's conviction of truth. It's not your and my job, as if we're genuinely friends, if we're honoring Christ in our friendships and our relationships with those that are same-sex attracted, the LGBTQ community, it's not your and my job to point out the fact that they're sinners. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And too often, we try to do the Holy Spirit's job for Him. And then we wonder why people reject us. Because we've not honored Christ in our relationship. We've not prayed that the Holy Spirit do the job, do the work that only He can do. We also need to pray that each of us in that relationship would find our greatest fulfillment in Jesus, and that those that are dealing with same-sex attraction, that they would know the love of the Father through Jesus Christ. Because after all, isn't that the hope for all of us? What did Jesus say? I came to give you life and that you would have life abundantly. And so any pursuit outside of a relationship with Jesus and pursuing Him wholeheartedly is not going to lead to a satisfactory life. And so we need to pray that they would, that all of us would find our greatest fulfillment in Jesus. And then lastly, if they're not a believer, we need to pray for the opportunity to share the hope of Christ that dwells within us. And this is just a way to keep the focus on Jesus, right? Not on the sin, but to have grace and compassion by keeping the conversation with Jesus. So not only is prayer our most effective tool, but I think there's two other things that we can do in the body of Christ to help love our LGBT friends. Is A, we need to have holy marriages. We need to have marriages that honor Jesus. Did you know that the divorce rate in the church is just the same as it is out in the world? That there's really no difference? And I'm not here to point fingers or get on those that have been divorced. But the fact that we have a challenge before us is because we're not doing marriage right in the church, according to God's design. And so when we don't have anything better to offer, people are going to look elsewhere for fulfillment. Does that make sense? So we need to have holy marriages. If you have your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, one little verse that we've covered in our Hebrews series. The author of Hebrews writes, he says, let marriage be held in honor among who? All. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so we need to have holy marriages. We need to have marriages that reflect the mystery of Christ in the church, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5. Not only that, we need to honor those who are single. I think one of the other challenges that we have is we sort of, if you're a single person, we sort of, especially if you're a young single lady, the question often goes, so you seeing anybody? You know, are you dating anybody? What? And we sort of put on our singles, and guys the same, maybe not to the same degree as the ladies, but we've sort of put this burden like, well, if you're single, then you need to be married, right? That's like the right order of things, but that's not true. We need to honor those that have been called to singleness. Because actually, to be given the gift of singleness is an amazing gift of God in the body of Christ. If you don't believe me, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes this. He says, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." Verse 9, check this out. This is one of those backhanded compliments. "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." You think I'm making that up? It's in the Bible. Let's skip to verses 32 through 35. And this is sort of the justification of why Paul writes the remaining single. Because I want you to be free from what? Anxieties. "The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, or the unmarried woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things and how to please his wife. And his interests are what? They're divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this to you for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." If you have been called to single life, praise God. Because you are an incredibly powerful asset in His kingdom. Because your affection, your attention is completely devoted to the will of God and to obeying His call to your life. So we need to honor singles, and we need to pray. Philippians, we covered this a little bit, but Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes this. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say what? Rejoice. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So as we pray for our LGBTQ friends, as we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them of truth, as we pray that Christ would be honored in our relationship, as we pray that we fall more in love with Jesus than our attractions and our fleshly lusts, that we would experience the peace of God, that we would know that by being friends, by befriending and loving those that are same-sex attracted, that we're not tainted by their sin, that we're not somehow complicit in their sin, but we are actually being the hands and feet of Christ to a community that desperately needs the gospel. Amen? Now, this is the third question that I've lost sleep over, because up until this point, it's been out there, right? But this question is, my child has walked away from the Lord and is now living a homosexual lifestyle. How can I show God's love to him and still protect my children at home? If that doesn't break your heart as you read that question, I don't know. If your heart doesn't swell up with compassion and tenderness, something's wrong. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, I think this is our best possible response. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." What is Paul saying here? Walk in love. Be imitators of God. And he does go on to say this. He says in verse 3, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." So Paul is setting up this boundary of, do not let sexual immorality or this truth, this boundary of truth. That's what Paul is saying. You shall not pass this threshold, this requirement of purity in your life. And he says, not only practicing, but not even letting foolish talk or crude joking. How often have we made jokes about those in the LGBT community at their expense? Even to say, oh, that's so gay. We need to stop it. Because that is not an honoring attitude. That is not how the gospel is promoted in those relationships. If I'm making fun of people that I'm praying for, something's wrong, right? So we need to stop that. But instead, we need to let there be thanksgiving. And this is the key. So we have this boundary over here, right? You shall not pass. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Still reinforcing that boundary, right? Now here comes verse 8. For at one time you were what? Darkness. Everything that I'm telling you not to do, you once did. You are once participant of. So the other boundary is walk in love. Love and truth. Grace and truth. Now you are the light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says in the Old Testament, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. How does this relate to my child has walked away from the Lord? Well, we need to start by not forgetting our own propensity for depravity, that we were once in darkness. And that goes to that same idea of having grace and compassion, right? To be compassionate, to point people to Jesus, to be loving. We need to not forget our own propensity. I think, secondly, we need to, as we walk in love, we need to keep communication open. You are always welcome in our home. You are always welcome. You will always be my child, my son, my daughter. That will never change. I will always love you as my son or my daughter. That doesn't mean that our fellowship is always going to be intimate. But relationally, that will never change. Again, don't focus on winning the argument, but point our children who are walking away to Jesus. I think for those kids that are still at home, we need to have genuine conversations with an attitude of humility with our kids at home and with those who are caught in their sin. We need to be willing to talk about these things, these challenging things, openly and honestly at home. Now, obviously, we want to do that as it is age appropriate with our kids, right? But I think we need to have those conversations, as hard and as challenging as those conversations will be. If we don't, we jeopardize, we risk losing our kids to their imagination. And that's where the enemy has his heyday, right? But if we are honest and if we're humble in having those conversations, we can now collectively pray as a family, and we can be on the same side, on the same team, without adding the burden of condemnation to those that are struggling. I think we also learn from this passage that we need to be truthful with grace. We need to reframe the conversation and not give up ground that we need to hold, such as the authority of God's word and his command to love and live righteously. I think a lot of times when families experience this challenge, when a family member, a son or a daughter or a niece or a nephew or a grandson or granddaughter comes out of the closet and they say, you know what, mom, dad, I'm gay or I'm whatever, there's a tension. It puts us in this immediate tension of, I don't want to lose my son or my daughter, so maybe I've got to reinterpret how I understand Scripture in light of this reality. And we lose our center. We need to not give up the ground, the authority of God's Word in Scripture in these conversations. And I think, lastly, and this is the hard one, we need to be prepared to suffer for the truth spoken in love, even if it means a break in the relationship. But we are the ones that should never break the relationship. Does that make sense? We're not the ones that should say, well, if you don't stop, then it's over. No. We always have the door open. Because that's what Jesus does, right? We can't out-sin God's grace. And so, I don't condemn you, but stop sinning. The door is always open. And when that doesn't work out, when that chosen lifestyle doesn't work out for you, give me a call, because we're here for you. And that's going to be hard. It's going to be painful, because it may be years. It may be not this side of eternity that son or daughter ever comes back. But part of our calling as followers of Jesus is that we suffer for the sake of doing good. And that's not suffering for doing good for God's glory is not unloving towards those that are created in his image. Does that make sense? And it's so hard for us to figure that out because we want to love people, we want to be in relationship, but we also, going back to an earlier point, we can't do the Holy Spirit's job for him. We have to love our wayward children enough to entrust them into God's care, that God will see his work completed in them and through them. While we pray for them, while we love them, while we hold to our conviction for his glory and his sake. Rosaria Champaign Butterfield, in her book, Openness Unhindered, writes this. She says, God's standard of obedience is the bullseye, even if it means that we suffer and deny ourselves. Making an identity out of sin patterns is itself a sin, as it deadens the conscience by defending the flesh instead of disciplining the conscience for godliness. We have to hold above all things God's design and purpose. Amen? But we have to do it with grace and love and tenderness and trust that God is still in the business of transformation and that God is still in the business of restoring souls to wholeness. Amen? Do you believe that this morning, church? If you have some questions, if you want more information about this than what we've been able to cover, here are two phenomenal resources for you to look up. The first is called Washed and Waiting. It's by Wesley Hill, and it's Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. This is especially appropriate for those families that are struggling, that have sons or daughters or family members that have pursued and adopted the LGBTQ agenda. It's just a very honest, redemptive look at how we can model what we've talked about this morning. And if maybe you're not struggling with that, maybe that's not in your household, but you want to become more conversant, more compassionate, another book I would recommend is by Sam Alberry. It's called Is God Anti-Gay? And Other Questions About Homosexuality, the Bible, and Same-Sex Attraction. Just again, Sam Alberry, he's a pastor with the Church of England, the Anglican Church in the UK. He himself is a same-sex attracted man, but he has chosen holy sexuality. He has chosen a life of celibacy for the glory of God because that's where his fulfillment is found, is in Jesus. And so these are guys that actually experience these things and that have come to a place of surrender in Christ. And so I would just highly encourage you to read these. With that, let's pray. Father God, we confess that we don't have all of the answers. We don't know how to act quite around folks that deal with same-sex attraction. But Lord, we do want to honor you. And God, I just pray that we would be overwhelmed with compassion for those that struggle with this area, that struggle with their sexuality, that struggle with their sexual identity, Lord, because the temptation of the flesh is so powerful. It's so powerful. And that's why Satan is been so effective at using it against us. But Lord, that does not diminish or take away from your calling to be surrendered and submitted to your word, Lord, to live a life of holiness and purity. And so, God, I pray for anyone in this room that is struggling with same-sex attraction, that God, that you would meet them where they are, that they're not any more broken or any more tarnished by sin than anybody else in the room. But Lord, that you have great compassion and mercy for all of those who are broken by their sin. And so, Lord, I pray that you would break us in our sinfulness, that you would convict us of our unrighteousness, Lord. And if we have, even those of us that may have hard hearts or overly judgmental attitudes towards those who are same-sex attracted, God, may we confess and repent of our sin, of our hardness, God, that we would have compassion and grace. Because Jesus, you've had compassion and grace upon us, that you have met each one of us, Lord, in our adultery. And it may not be physical sexual adultery, it could be the adultery of our heart, it could be the adultery of our affections as we've pursued other things other than you. Lord, I pray that you would convict us, that we would repent of that, and that we would come into the fullness of our inheritance as children, as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. That, Lord, we would live the abundant life that you've called us to, that you've promised us, as we walk in truth, as we walk in love, as imitators of God. Because, Lord, there's a world that is dying and desperate for the sons and daughters of God to rise up and to become the men and women you've called us and created us to be. Help us, Lord Jesus, to accomplish that for your glory and your kingdom in your name's sake. And all God's people said,